We have some on the back table. If you do, turn to Psalm 42. That's where we're going to be at this morning. And we'll be continuing on in our series, Preaching the Psalms to Ourselves. Again, Psalm 42 is where we're going to be. I'll go ahead, it's not that long, I'll go ahead and take a moment and read it to us. But even before that, I would encourage you, just as we did in announcements, to join us for prayer this evening. Corporate prayer, again, we do that once a month. But also, there's a small group of people that have begun to pray before service as well. And so, if you can't make it on Sunday nights and yet you are still interested in praying, hopefully, because you're a Christian, there are some folks who pray Sunday mornings, right around probably 10:15, you guys say? Yeah, 10:15, so you don't have to get here too early. It's not the crack of dawn kind of prayer, but if you want to get here at 10:15, they'll be standing here in the back of the room, just praying for our service, praying for our members, for visitors, for people who are going to come in and hear the gospel, that our hearts would be prepared, praying for you as we sing together and worship together, and as the gospel is preached. And so I encourage you to also do that in addition to joining us for corporate prayer once a month. So I'm going to go ahead and take a moment to read Psalm 42 for us. Psalm 42, 1 through 11, it says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and all your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let me take a moment to pray for us before we jump in. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. God, I ask that as we hear your word proclaimed to our souls, help us. Help us in those discussions, in those inner monologues. Help that conversation to be shaped by the gospel, by the good news about Jesus. God, help us to see you clearly for who you are. Help us to see your word and who your word says you are and what you've done for us through the perfect work of your Son. Help us to put away any anxieties and cares and worries that might be pulling away at our hearts right now. Any sin we may be battling with in frustration or fear, may your voice speak louder in this moment. Holy Spirit, would you probe our hearts? Ask us the hard questions and help us wrestle with the difficult truths. And then, Father, help us to see one another, to think about these words of hope in God, especially concerning what it means to share these words with one another in love and grace and truth. So we thank you for this time. I ask that you would speak and not me, that your words would go forth and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. So the fourth grade, it was my first year in a Christian school. If you've ever heard the story of how I met my wife, we are actually in the same fourth grade class. It was her last year there, and it was my first year there. So the fourth grade was my first year in Christian school, and some of you are either in Christian school currently or you have been at some point in your life. So what I say might resonate with you. My first year there, it was a really interesting adjustment. It was something out of the Twilight Zone because I hadn't ever been to a place like private Christian school before. I came from a public school with a really large class and obviously zero talk about God. to being in this Christian school where there was a small class where God's name was brought up multiple times a day. We would stop and sing songs about God. We would do Bible story lessons. We would pray in class. It was, again, an interesting transition, although a good one. So I remember one time in our class, our small class, our teacher, who was this very tall woman with glasses that were straight out of the 80s, she broke out her guitar. She sat down and she wanted us to sing a song with her, and this was a totally new experience for me. I was a pretty young and fairly new Christian, and so most of my musical diet at that time was either Christian hip hop or Carmen, if some of you remember him. And so when she started to play and sing the lyrics, "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul," y'all know that song, right? Well, I didn't. So I immediately started laughing. I had never heard the word panteth before in my life, or ever had heard a song where a deer was referenced as a concept to relate to something. I had no concept for it. I totally would have put it in the category of hipster today. And so, obviously, that was before I read Psalm 42. So I don't know why I used that illustration to start us off, but that was the first thing I think about. That's the first thing that I think about when I encounter Psalm 42, that moment where I was like, what does that even mean? Well, this morning, again, we're talking about preaching to ourselves. And if there's any psalm or passage of scripture in the Bible where that's evident, it's here in Psalm 42. And in this particular instance of preaching to the soul, it includes Psalm 42 and 43, because in some manuscripts and texts, they were actually paired together. And so we'll look at both of these psalms over the next 2 weeks, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And in these psalms, what we see here is that the psalmist is speaking directly to his soul. This is self-talk on display for us all, and that's ultimately what we want to learn. And what the psalmist wants us to learn through this psalm is how to talk to ourselves, particularly how to talk to ourselves in the moments of spiritual depression, in the moments of hopelessness. So here's how we're going to go through these psalms, 42 and 43, particularly Psalms 42 today. Firstly, we're going to look at the surrounding situation of the psalm, the surrounding situation, and then we're going to look at the sermon to the soul, the surrounding situation, and then the sermon to the soul. And so the surrounding situation of this psalm is what we see described in verses 1 through 4 of Psalms 42, verses 6 through 10, and then in Psalm 43, verses 1 through 4. That's the surrounding situation. And the sermon to the soul is the repeated refrain that we see in Psalm 42 and 43 in verses 5, 11, and in Psalm 43, verse 5. That repeated refrain which says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Again, what we learn through these psalms, particularly through Psalm 42 today, is what it looks like for us to have a conversation with our soul, how to preach to our souls, and how to preach to our soul a message of encouragement, confidence in God, dependence on him, and ultimately the gospel. So let's jump into the surrounding situation. It can pretty much be summarized in one word: hopelessness. Hopelessness. And what is hopelessness? Well, a man named Peter Kreeft, who's a professor, he describes hopelessness like this. He says, "In an age of hope, men looked up to the night sky and saw the heavens. And in an age of hopelessness, they call it simply space." See, that's what hopelessness is like. It looks at the heavens and it sees space. It looks at life and it sees existence, meaninglessness. Hopelessness is a life that's lost inspiration, motivation, optimism, and purpose. Hopelessness, it feels dull. It's located in a place far, far away from joy, from satisfaction, and from purpose. And so whether it's our own souls or the situation surrounding us, hopelessness screams. It preaches a sermon to our souls that help is never going to come, that you and I were all alone, and that things will never get better. And if we're honest, if you find yourself maybe here today in a place of hopelessness, or if you've ever been in a place of hopelessness, You know that we so often end up in these places of hopelessness, sometimes due to our own sin. Maybe due to sin that has been committed against us. We end up in places of hopelessness due to suffering, or maybe just an internal clock that runs out of patience with the present season. We don't know how this psalmist ends up in their place of hopelessness, but nevertheless, it's a hopeless situation. Look at verses 1 through 2 of Psalms 42. What it essentially tells us is that God is far away and has been for some time. And the image used to describe this feeling is this: a deer panting for water. And so if you're like me 25 years ago, and that's a difficult concept for you to picture or imagine, consider this, something that I heard on NPR not too long ago. Said this: for years, an elderly resident of Hanover, New Hampshire, fed one particular female black bear. The old man's food offer of choice, something that we're all familiar with this morning: birdseed and maple glazed donuts. Who can turn that down, right? Birdseed and maple glazed donuts from a diner down the street. The man died and the bear started venturing out farther in search of more delicious treats. She's named Mink, after a local natural area called Mink Brook. And eventually, officials decided to move Mink to the Canadian border. They placed a tracking collar on her and then proceeded to say that she immediately started to make her way back, traveling up to 30 miles a day, all for these maple glazed donuts. So whether your soul says this morning, as the deer pants for water or as the bear hungers for maple donuts, so my soul longs for God. What these verses communicate about hopelessness is this. Firstly, that they communicate desperation. Desperation and longing for nourishment and satisfaction. Which is why he says, God is like living water. God is living water and I am thirsting. But hopelessness also tells us that God is both distant and hidden. Distant and hidden. Which is why the second verse of half of verse 2 describes that when it says that, when it asks the question, when shall I appear before the face of God? God's face is hidden. The river of God is far away and God's face is hidden in this season of hopelessness. See, God is who the psalmist wants. That's where his desire is with God, for nourishment, for protection, for satisfaction. But due to the surrounding situation, all he actually has for nourishment is what we see in verses 3 through 4. Fear, tears, and enemies. So both of these factors combine, a desperate desire for a God who seems far off, and then malnourishing tears and enemies. Both of those combined creates this state of hopelessness. Hopelessness where there's the absence of what we desire and the presence of what we despise. The absence of what we desire and the presence of what we despise. Listen, have you ever been there? Have you ever found yourself in a season of hopelessness where there is the absence of what you desire, which is God, right? Follower of Jesus. Have you ever been in a situation where your desire and your heart is towards God? You say, yes, I want to follow him. Yes, I want him and need him in this moment, but he seems distant. It seems like his face is hidden. And yet all that's in front of me is tears. The enemies of my soul, my sin, suffering, silence. See, as followers of Jesus, yes, our desire is for God. God has given us a new heart and a new spirit in the gospel so that we want him. Our affections are pointed towards him. Certainly, we could say that, yes, our desire is for God, not perfectly, but genuinely, even in these seasons of hopelessness. But what happens? What happens, right? What happens when our desire is for God to be a deliverer, and yet all we seem to continually do is lose in our battles with sin? What happens when our desire is for God to be a healer, and yet All it seems like is that sickness constantly remains with us. What happens when we desire for God to be a protector and our soul always seems to be exposed to grief or guilt, suffering or shame? What happens when our souls crave fellowship and nearness to God and yet all we seem to experience is silence? What happens in those moments? Desperation, it begins to roar. And that's when the spiritual depression begins to set in. And again, whether it's from ourselves or the voices of our circumstances, our souls then begin to hear the piercing and oppressive words of this question that if we're honest, we can never seem to answer, especially in our seasons of hopelessness. Where is your God? Where is your God? I see your tears. I see your frustration. I see your failures, your anxiety. Where is he? Well, the psalmist goes on and thinks, well, it's not like he was never there, right? It's not like he's never been there. It's just been, it's been recently or throughout this long period or season. I don't know. But it's not like he's never been there. Life hasn't always been this way. Look at verse 4. He says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts of songs and praise, a multitude keeping festival. Again, God has become like this river that was once overflowing and abundant throughout this psalmist's life. God's been like this river that's seemingly dried up. And these memories, these reflections that he's thinking back on, they've become now like the muddy water that's left in the dried river basin. I used to go. I used to lead. I used to shout. I used to sing. I used to praise. I used to celebrate. These muddy waters, they are memories and they're a reminder of what was once there. But the thing about those muddy waters in those dried river basins is that it's water that you can't drink. It's water that can't satisfy your thirst in the moment. These memories are nice. They're good to reflect on. They're even good to remind us that God has been there for us and is there for us. But by themselves, these memories are nice, but they'll never nourish. They're nice, but they'll never nourish. So this is what hopelessness is. This is the surrounding situation that this psalmist finds themselves in. And brothers and sisters, much like the psalmist in this situation of hopelessness, you and I, we cannot be sustained on the residue of the past. By themselves, our memories alone will not satisfy us and carry us forward. Nostalgia won't cut it for nourishment. And listen, I say that for us as individuals, but even when, as a church, when we find ourselves in a situation and in a season where we're looking back, but also looking forward, looking to see who God will transform us and make us together as a people. So often it can be tempting to look back and just adore and sit and admire what once was. But if we are to advance and move forward as the people of God, as a church that is healthy and God glorifying and beautiful in this particular place where he has put us, we can celebrate and affirm and treasure the memories. But we can't be sustained by them. Our thirst for God won't be quenched by the past memories or seasons of goodness. See, remembering isn't for reproducing good times. It's for redirecting our gaze towards God. Remembering isn't for reproducing good times. It's for redirecting our gaze towards God. Remembering is for sitting our souls down in front of the cinema screen of God's work and his person. looking back over our lives and saying, things haven't always been this way. These memories are to remind our souls in these seasons of hopelessness that our God is not a hopeless God. Hopelessness does not define his character or his person. We're to redirect our gaze towards God, which is exactly where the psalmist turns in the second stanza. Look at verse 6. He says, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. So look, in full honesty about his status and his situation, the psalmist doesn't wallow or ground the lifting or encouragement of his soul basically only on past memories or good times. That's not the foundation that he's looking to build him and encourage himself on in this moment. He grounds his soul in God. Remembering God is the balm for his downcast soul. Remembering and thinking about who God is, staring at his person and his character, remembering what he's done in the past and how he's displayed his works of deliverance and power and love and grace, but ultimately he has displayed himself towards his people. So what does he remember about God? Three things. Three things that we see here in verses 6 through 8. The first thing he remembers is that God reigns supremely. He says, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. These three different locations. And what these three different locations tell us is that the psalmist is in one place, probably Mount Mizar or Mount Hermon. And God's city, found in the Jordan Valley, is in another place. But throughout these three locations, the psalmist is reminding himself that God reigns everywhere. From the city in Jerusalem to the smallest hill of Mount Mizar. Even though he is distant and not in proximity to the city of God, that's okay because God's jurisdiction is everywhere. It has no ends. God reigns supremely. And even for us in our seasons of hopelessness, wherever we find ourselves, no matter how far away we feel, God reigns there too. David says, if I ascend the heavens, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. God is always with his people because he reigns supremely. There are no walls or borders around his kingdom, his influence, and his reign. God reigns supremely. Secondly, the psalmist remembers that God works sovereignly. Look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Now listen, I'm not going to act like I fully understand what this verse means. It's always used for some reason at Christian bookstores or Christian merchandise, and it's put on there, and there's a picture of an ocean or a lake behind it, and it's deep calls to deep, and I'm not exactly sure why people pick that verse to put there, but I'm going to take a swing at it based on the help of some insightful commentators who are smarter than I am. What this verse is possibly saying is that like the ocean, the deep was mysterious. It was a word that pagans often used to communicate about a force that was at work against creation's order. The deep was talking to the deep and was saying, there goes this hopeless psalmist. Let's crash these waves on top of his soul. Let's bury him. Let's make sure nobody ever finds him again. Let's put him so deep in hopelessness that he will never be found. That's what it's like when our situations, when our sin, when our enemy seeks to swamp us and overtake us and to put us into seasons of hopelessness, to sever and separate us from God. Deep calls to deep to tag team us. But what the psalmist is saying is that when the deep and overwhelming and unpredictable ocean of the psalmist's enemies and opposition is crashing against him like a roaring waterfall, it's still God's deep. It's still God's ocean. It's still God's waterfall. Notice there, it's the roar of your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves. And what does that communicate? It communicates the sovereignty and power of God working even behind the hopelessness that we experience and the opposition that we face of sin, of suffering, and the oppressive sermons of our souls. God is behind that. Even the deeps can't work apart from His good, holy, wise, and sovereign instruction. The enemy's forces against us are still only a tool in God's hand for the good of His people. For you and I, followers of Jesus, people who have entrusted our souls to God in light of who He is and what He's done through the person and work of Jesus, even hopelessness cannot bury us. Even seasons of spiritual depression are used by God sovereignly to work for our good, to conform us more into the image of Jesus. So even though it doesn't feel good, even though these seasons of hopelessness feel like losing, even though they feel like endless seasons of losing, we're still winning. God is still in control. Even through the most mundane, burdened, oppressive seasons of our lives, God is still actively, proactively working to make us more like Jesus, to conform us more into His image, even through the dark nights of the soul, such as spiritual depression. The enemy's forces against us are still only a tool in God's hand for the good of His people. And that's what the psalmist wants for us to preach to our souls during the seasons of our hopelessness. That even behind the calamity and chaos of our lives is God's good hand. Do you preach this to your soul, brothers and sisters? Do you preach the reality of the sovereign and all-powerful God who is both for you and with you through Christ and in Christ throughout all seasons and circumstances, through your battles and failures with sin, through your most intense suffering, through long, dark seasons when you feel like God's face is hidden? Do you preach this God to your soul? Or have you told yourself, I'm too far from His grace. I'm beyond the reach of His love. I'm never going to see or experience His satisfaction again. If you're telling that to your souls, let the overwhelming, gracious, and good voice of God's sovereignty working for His people, let that drown it out. Because this is the truth. That for all who believe and trust in God's work that He's done and accomplished through His Son Jesus, living a perfect life in our place and then dying in our place for our sins, the reality is this, that God is for us and with us, sovereignly working, even through the dark nights of our souls. This is the God the psalmist wants us to preach to our souls in our seasons of hopelessness. God reigns supremely. God works sovereignly. Thirdly, God loves faithfully. Look at verse 8. It says, "By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." So in remembering God, we can always remember that God's love is with us. God's power is for us, working for us. His reign is supreme, but God's love is with us. In the sense of a king's sovereign decree, God has sent His word, His messenger of love forth. And it says, stay by my people. Stay with my people, even through the dark seasons of hopelessness. God's love is faithfully with us, committed to us. It's commanded to be. It will not abandon us until the king says so. And he's not going to take that word back. Again, he's promised his love towards his people. And so now look at the scope. What does it mean that his love is faithful? What is the extent of that faithfulness? Day and night. Look back and contrast that to verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. When I feel that God is distant and that his face is hidden and that his love could never be with me in these seasons and in these moments, the reality is this: his love is with us, even when our tears and our enemies are malnourishment to our souls. God says his love will never leave us or forsake us. He commands his steadfast love to be with us daily, and at night his song is with us. See, even in our seasons of feeling the malnourishment of our tears and the oppression of our enemies, whether it be sin or Satan or suffering, God's steadfast love, it's not gone. Again, it's something that we're saying more and more, but God's steadfast love for us, for those who've trusted in his finished work that he's done through Jesus, it's a love that says, I love you because I love you because I love you. It's not based on how good or bad we are, how happy or hopeless we may be. God's love, his steadfast love, is based on himself. And he loves us because he loves us. If our trust and hope is in him, his love will never abandon us. So even though we may not hear the music, even though we may not be a part of the processional, the singing and the festivals and the celebration, even though we may find ourselves far away from that like this psalmist does, the truth of these lyrics is indestructible. No matter where we sing them, and therefore we can sing in the night. We can sing in the night, in the hours when we think no help will ever come, when God's face will always stay hidden, when the morning will never feels like it'll never reach us. We can sing in the night because even though we don't hear the music, these lyrics are indestructible. And may the song of God's supremacy, sovereignty, and love be a prayer of remembrance to him. That's what the psalmist wants us to know. To know and to remember that in light of these three things, God's supremacy, God's sovereignty, and God's love, it means that for all who trust in him, he is the God of my life. We can say this with steadfast assurance and confidence that God is the God of my life. My life is in his hands. Even though I don't feel it, even though and when I don't see it. Brothers and sisters, in seasons of hopelessness, we can preach to our souls that through our trust in God, he has revealed himself to be both loyal and loving towards us. In the seasons of our hopelessness, God has revealed that he is both loving and loyal towards us. And because of this, we can pray to him. We don't have to remain silent. We don't have to confine ourselves to the dialogue and the oppressive sermons that our souls preach to us. We can move outwardly and we can talk to God because he is always for us and with us. We can pray to him, which is exactly what this psalmist does, honestly, openly, without fear or hesitation. And because of Jesus, we can know that he hears us. We can know that God's ear is towards us, even in our seasons of hopelessness. And that's exactly where this psalmist moves in verses 9 through 10. Look, he says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? There's that question again. This time he's bringing it up in a conversation towards God. Why? Why have you forgotten me? Why? Why do I go mourning? I've got a deadly wound in my bones. What's up, God? Where are you at? Let's step back for a moment. Notice the movement and the trajectory of this psalm, from experiencing external oppression from his own tears and enemies to internally remembering his former experiences in the mind, remembering God in his heart, and now the externally praying and speaking to God. You see this trajectory. He moves outward from remembering within himself, remembering God in his heart, to now speaking to God. Again, I've used this illustration before, but this is the same trajectory for all of God's people. For all of us, when we find ourselves in seasons of hopelessness, it's like photosynthesis. You remember, it's like a plant's absorbing poisonous elements only to convert them and release them back into the air as life-giving energy. And for those of us whose hope and trust is in God, we absorb the hopelessness of the sin-induced and sin-impacted situations that we're in, only for them to be converted by God's power into life-giving and God-glorifying expressions of praise and dependence to Him. What other people in this world, in this life, go through the things that we go through? Poisonous, hurtful things in our lives, to our souls. And yet by the power of God that is at work in us through the person and work of Jesus, God converts these situations so that when we express them, they are expressions of dependence upon God. They're expressions of hope, expressions of trust, even when they come out like this. Notice the psalmist is turning towards God. He's not just speaking into the air, hoping somebody's going to listen to him. I'm crying out to my God, but somebody listen, because he's not. That's not what he's doing. He is turning towards God with the full weight of his emotions, in full expression, with all of his frustrations and worries and concerns, in the oppression of his soul. He turns towards God. And this can be the trajectory of our souls as well. This is what separates us. This is what makes us different as the people of God. Because when all others go through the times of suffering and trial, where do they turn? Where did you turn before God? You turn to the words, the promises, the relationships, the advice, the sin, the addictions of all other things, looking for satisfaction, looking for hope, looking for resolution, but in God, in Christ, we've been given new hearts that are reoriented to desire God, even when he feels distant. So what is your reaction in seasons of hopelessness? What is your reaction? Where does the direction of your heart point in seasons of the dark nights of the soul? Because as God's people, he has supernaturally wired us through the heart surgery of salvation, and that the compass of our hearts is always pointed north towards God. And that is the direction in which we move, with all of our emotions, all of our frustrations, all of our fears, all of our anxieties, all of our worries. We move in the same direction that the psalmist does. Again, there's a difference in saying these kinds of things, in asking these kinds of questions, in saying these kinds of things about God, and another difference in saying them to God. So the encouragement for us is this, that we can go to God in honesty with whatever complaint, whatever burden we have. And we can know, brothers and sisters, that, listen, God's not insulted with you. He's not defensive. The psalmist asks, why? And God isn't like, hey, man, look, I don't know what you're talking about. That's not what's happening here. God's not caught off guard. He's not caught off guard with the things that you and I go through regularly. The sins that entrap us, the sufferings that weigh us down and burden and oppress us. The enemy that seeks to sever us from God, he's not caught off guard by any of those things. He created us. He knows us. He sent his son to walk into this world to experience and to put on the very flesh that you and I have, to empathize with us, yet without sin. No, our God listens. He listens graciously. He responds truthfully. And his presence, by the power of his Spirit, is with us and in us. Listen, where else are you going to go? You don't have a better promise than this. As God's people, he desires that we move towards him in our seasons of hopelessness. Listen, verses 9 through 10, they're not a backpedaling when it comes to this trajectory. Okay, I'm going through things. I'm feeling this desperation. I remember the things of how God was there for me in the past. I'm remembering God. And now I'm asking these questions of doubt. That's not backpedaling. No, it's a continual forward movement. Because again, this kind of doubt isn't turning away from God with its questions. It's turning to God. Listen, we all have questions. We all will have doubts and experience doubts. The question for us is, where will you turn? Will you turn to the inerrancy of your own opinions or the opinions of other people or the opinions of everything else that says it has the answers? Or will you turn to the inerrancy and the truthfulness of God and his word? That is what defines and marks a Christian, especially in seasons of hopelessness. One of the other implications when we encounter prayers like this through the Psalms, one of the other implications that we often carry around, maybe subconsciously, or something that we're taught to do, is that we think that God can't handle these kind of prayers. Or we think that he's looking for us to speak the king's English when we express dissatisfaction and frustration. That we've got to pin it accurately. We've got to use the right words. I can't express like I actually think God is somewhere else. That would be theologically erroneous of me. And so we overthink and we work to try to create this academically correct kind of prayer, which is good and thoughtful on the one hand, but it's not us. It's not real. It's us sort of hiding and minimizing, in a sense, the very real emotions and things that we feel. And we don't cry out to God with the very real emotions that he's given us. Yes, we are flawed. Yes, we are sinful. Yes, our words are imperfect. But we serve a perfect God who has redeemed imperfect people. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so in our turning towards him, no, your words aren't going to be all together. Yeah, you are going to sound like you don't believe in justification by faith. Sometimes your thoughts are going to feel like, or you're going to think, man, am I even a Christian? We're going to deal with very real doubts in these seasons of hopelessness. But the answer is this: go towards God. Go towards God. Don't worry about when you've got to have all the right words. But you've got to approach in some kind of form or fashion. Go towards God. And I'll just tack this on. What does it look like for us to be a people who listen in the way that God listens? When we're listening to the stories of each other, when we're listening to the struggles and the fears and the frustrations, are we immediately thinking through our systematic theology books, trying to piece out the right silver bullet to give them? Or are we listening to the very real emotion? Are we listening to the frustrations of the soul? Are we listening graciously, lovingly, thinking truthfully in how we can encourage love? Maybe even be silent. So often, you and I, we are so prone to want to piece it all together for people because we think that if we can give them the right words and the right bullet-pointed list, the right methods, that's going to fix them. When the reality is pointing one another to God, who is the only one who can produce change within us, that's the hope that we point one another to. That's the anchor of our souls. The good news about Jesus. And that is what we preach to ourselves and to one another. That is the lens and the funnel, the earphones that we are listening to other people's stories through. The earphones, the lenses of the gospel. And that's how you and I can be there for one another in seasons of hopelessness. That's how the church separates itself from all other kinds of affinity groups and things in the world. So again, the psalmist shows us honesty. He shows us real honesty here. But again, he doesn't just preach honesty. He also flips the coin and he preaches hope. Honesty and hope. This is what you and I can give to both ourselves and one another in our seasons of hopelessness. We can cultivate real honesty with ourselves, with one another, but don't just stop there. Anybody can be honest. We see that all the time, right? Anybody can revel in transparency, and this is just who I am. But we have something greater. We have hope. We have hope. Hope for hopelessness. See, in this surrounding situation, this is now the sermon to the soul. Psalm 42, it contains questions within it, such as when and where, but the question why, it appears throughout Psalm 42 and 43 more than any other. It's one of the first questions we know that children learn, right? Why? It's the tool that we use to pry open the vaulted doors of the events of our lives for more information. We need reasons. We need motives. We need meaning. Why? Why did this shooter kill 11 people in Virginia Beach? Why? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why? Why, my soul, are you downcast and in turmoil? Why can't I conquer sin? Why do I keep failing? Why do I have this sickness? Why did you take that loved one from me? Why does grief always seem to be near me and disappointments at my door? Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Listen, notice there's no answer, not in this psalm, no antidote to reverse the situations. But there's assurance. There's assurance here. Hope in God. Hope in God. Don't just believe God in the present. Don't just hope that He's going to reverse the situations that we are dealing with that are causing this hopelessness that we're in. Depend on God for the future. Know that no matter how dark this season of hopelessness is, or how deep our sin seems, no matter where we find ourselves, our anchor is on a future hope that we will experience and enjoy fellowship with God forever. It's on these future grounds that the psalmist says this, "For I shall again praise Him." I don't know when, I don't know where, but I know because of who God is and who He has revealed Himself to be, this will be the outcome. I will again praise Him. Because again, He's not a God of hopelessness. That is not who He has revealed Himself to be. He has revealed Himself to be good, to be sovereign, supreme, and loving. And therefore, my hope is that one day, that is going to reign true in a way that I have never known it to be. In the past or the present, hopelessness doesn't reign. God does. So again, I'll finish here. This repeated refrain, it's closed with an expression of confidence and independence on my salvation and my God, which more literally means the God of my face. In hopelessness, God's face seems hidden and our faces seem downcast. And the psalmist desires to see God and to appear before God's face. Because ultimately, the sight of God's face means the uplifting and the salvation of his face. And although the psalmist feels forgotten and forsaken, the reality is, hopefully that you've seen throughout this psalm, the reality is that God hasn't forsaken him. He's assured that God's face will appear. And brothers and sisters, this reality is ours as well. We can be assured that in our seasons of hopelessness, that God's face is towards us, that it is shining bright on us, even though the clouds of hopelessness have set in. God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forsaken you. We have seen his face, and his face is always towards us. How do we know? Because we see Jesus. We see the face of God shining on us and constantly for us through Jesus. In his life, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And in his death on the cross, he cried out the same sentiment, the same question that this psalmist asks here. "My God, why have you forgotten me? Why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, Jesus was forgotten and forsaken because he bore our sin. He took on himself the punishment of forsakenness that we deserved. He bore the forsakenness that we deserved, and in being raised from death, he gives all who trust in him an eternal and steadfast hope, living in the fullness of joy with God forever. See, Jesus bore the forsakenness that you and I deserved so that we would never have to ask the question in our seasons of hopelessness, when? When will I appear before God? Or more literally, the face of God. Jesus bore our sin so that we can be assured that God's face is always looking on us and is proactively and powerfully for us forever. Through Jesus, we have the promises of God, and even through the darkest and most depressing seasons of our lives, through him, God's face shines on us, and only in him can our downcast faces be saved from hopelessness. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. God, again, if we find ourselves in seasons of hopelessness, in dark nights of the soul, and feeling like we've been downcast, that turmoil is within us, God, even now, could you just help us to see? Could you just turn our hearts towards your face that you have shown brightly in the person and work of Jesus? God, we don't need answers. We don't need quick fixes to our situations. Help us to turn towards you in honesty, transparency, but in confidence, knowing that we shall again praise you. And that reality has been sealed for us in the gospel. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're going to transition to communion this morning, we're going to do a little something different. I want us to, as we're reflecting on the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus in our place for our sin, and how he was resurrected powerfully from death 3 days later so that we could be accepted before God, I want us to confess, to do a corporate confession of our sin, of our weakness, together as God's people. If you'll stand with me now, what we're going to do over the next few minutes, we're going to take a moment to confess our sin together by reading this corporate confession. And then we're going to come forward and receive communion. Christ's body broken and his blood shed. Listen, if you find yourself in a state of hopelessness, of despair, of spiritual depression, let this be a reminder. If your trust and your hope is in the finished work of Jesus, his perfect life lived in your place, his sacrificial death for your sin. If your trust is in that, let this be a reminder to your soul that God has not and will not ever forsake you. He has promised through Christ's body that was broken and his blood that was shed, that he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you until the end of the age is what he commissions us. The words that he commissions us with. So listen, as you read this, as you confess in your heart, even honestly and openly, and as you come forward for communion, be reminded of that. But before we read that, if your hope is not in Jesus, if you're here today and you say, listen, I don't know where I stand with God. I can say that my hope is in other things, and I'm not sure where I stand with him. Listen, I'd ask you during this time, if you want to take a seat, that's okay. And if you want to remain at your seat, if you would remain at your seat during this time of communion, that's all right as well. But during that time, I'd ask you to pray, to talk to God with no form or fashion, but also to watch as people who do not have it in and of ourselves receive this reminder of who God is for us and what he's done for us through Jesus. So listen, let's all read this together. And we can go ahead and read this before we take communion. Almighty God, you can come forward and receive communion at this time.
Our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice. Of our bonds of love
The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King.
And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share Christ will come again, and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
Around the table.
Around the table of the King.
Well, let me ask you to rise. Stand once again for one more song that we're going to close with this morning. Praising God, praising our Savior for being willing to be a man of sorrows, to be acquainted with the griefs that we bear, and to die on that cross for us in our place. Let's sing our praise to him for that.
Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Guilty,
guilty, vile, and helpless we. Christ has made a way for sinners. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
He was lifted up.
Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Hallelujah,
hallelujah, he has saved us. Sin and death shall reign no more.
free. Then I knew his song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
We sing.
Hallelujah, he has saved us. Sin and death shall reign no more. Christ has made a way.
One passage of scripture. We'll read it together as we are sent out from here to be his messengers, his ambassadors, as it says in this passage in 2 Corinthians, of the message that he has entrusted to us. Let's read this together. It says, "All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." So go with those words this week.